Last week we did a very quick overview of the book of Hebrews, and of course I was still following myself up from Singapore and Frankfurt and Moscow and other places. At the end of the class you looked tired, but that may have just been looking through my eyes. So I want to very quickly review for you this Hebrews introduction. The book of Hebrews is a vital book. And I want to begin by trying tonight to rivet in your mind two things. And if I can get these two things fixed in your mind, and if they'll stay in your mind throughout the entire study, you will be well on your way to a better understanding and a better application of the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews, and it's mentioned right there under the first heading, the theme is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And the tragic thing in the church today is that people know what Christ did. People know his earthly life. They know his coming, the incarnation, the virgin birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, and ascension. And that's it. And it's vital for you and I as believers living in the most crucial age of human history, the age that Paul calls the age of the dispensation of the grace of God, the climax, if you will, of all of God's plan and purpose, the fulfillment of the plan and the work of redemption in the body of Christ, the church. It's vital, if we're going to fulfill what we're supposed to do during this period of time, that we know what he's doing now, seated at God's right hand. So the theme of this book is Hebrews 8:2. We have such a high priest. The word such is a word that the author of the book of Hebrews uses often because it means a totally unique kind. We have such a unique high priest. And why is that vital? It's vital because of the priesthood of every believer in Jesus Christ. You know from past studies that all of us have ambassadorship as a ministry. We have priesthood as a ministry. We have the area of our spiritual gift as a ministry. But really, priesthood begins the function of all of those. In other words, you're not going to be a good ambassador unless you're a good priest, and you're not going to be good in the exercise and ministry of your spiritual gift unless you're a good priest, because those are offshoots of your priesthood. Now, Peter teaches us the priesthood of the believer, and we'll have opportunity to look at that in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. It was, of course, one of the three founding doctrines of the Reformation. The absolute authority of the Word of God, salvation by grace through faith, and the priesthood of the believer. And yet today, it's something that's almost forgotten. So how can you and I know what we're supposed to do here until we know what Christ is doing there? Because our responsibility is to follow the lead of the high priest. So very much as in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, as the high priest would minister behind the veil, the other priest would minister outside the veil. That's our responsibility right now. Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand in our behalf. And of course, the key to the book, the key word, is the word better. Oh, I should, before I get into that, I said that the theme you must get in your mind, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, but that theme has an aim. And that aim is the fulfillment of its purpose. And that aim is that you and I will fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 is the real focal point of the book of Hebrews, to get you and I as believers to get our eyes off of our circumstances, to get our eyes off of our problems, to get our eyes off of our weakness and frailty and inadequacy, to get our eyes off of the problems and the quirks of other people, to get our eyes off of all of these things and fix our eyes on Jesus. Matter of fact, that aim is stressed in Hebrews 3:1 and Hebrews 12:2. Two different words are used, and as we get to those passages, we'll analyze the focus. One, in Hebrews 3:1, it means to bear down in concentration with your mind, and in Hebrews 12:2, it means to get your eyes off of other things and fix them only on the person of Jesus Christ. And that has to happen if we're going to fulfill our priesthood. God has called you and I as children of God to minister to men in the things of God. That's the purpose of a priest in Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus Christ came to administer to us the things of God. Now we have to know our responsibility and what we're to do and how we're to do it as a priest. And until we have that burden, until we have that responsibility for the world around us, Who is his brother's keeper? You are. Who is the neighbor that is supposed to care? You are. And too often the church tends to call on the pastor to do this, to call on the evangelist to do this, when it's the responsibility of the church. So fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, and then the word better, which is used quite a number of times. I gave you a list of times last week. We're going to talk in terms of superiority. And so you have three areas of superiority as we go through the book of Hebrews. The superiority of the person of Jesus Christ from chapter 1:1 through chapter 8:5. He's superior to the prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and Aaron. And on that foundation is the superiority of the work of Jesus Christ, and that is a better covenant, a better tabernacle, and a better sacrifice. These you find in chapter 8:6 through chapter 10 and verse 39. And finally, the superiority of faith to the works of the law, starting in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and that carries us on through the practical application section at the end of the book. Now, I mentioned to you that we have five warning passages in the book, and these throw a lot of people. Many Christians go to the book of Hebrews, read these sections without understanding the historical context in which they're placed, and come to the false conclusion that as a child of God, you can lose your salvation. These five warning passages are following a sequence of a progressive error that was working its way out in the life of Jewish converts in the first century. And once you understand what that problem was, it was a problem that we have with us today within a different context, not in the context of the temple or the tabernacle or Judaism or anything else, but it's still a problem, and that is the falling away of believers from their steadfastness in Christ. And these five warning sections show us, you have them listed there for you if you have the handout sheet, and we'll have more next time so that you can make sure that you get one. They basically show us a progression of what happens when a child of God falls away from their steadfastness in Christ and starts going through a time of discipline, and how severe that discipline can be, ending with the statement, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now, he's not saying that they're going to lose their salvation and go to the lake of fire. He's saying they're going to feel the fire of God here and now on this earth. And as you go through those five sections, you see that it starts with apathy to the Word of God. How shall we escape if we neglect? There's the key. Neglect of your spiritual life. Neglect of your soul. Neglect of the importance of the Word of God. Neglect of listening to the voice of the Spirit day by day. And that apathy leads to the next problem, and that is the hardened heart. And the hardened heart we're warned against in the third chapter. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because apathy will always lead to hardening. First it is passive, and then it is active hardening against the Word of God. And then as he goes on, he warns them of the danger of falling short of the grace of God. And that simply means to fail to utilize the grace that God has given to you as a child of God to accomplish his plan and purpose for your life. Don't fall short. Let us fear lest any of us should seem to come short of the grace of God. It's a terrible tragedy when a child of God, a new creature in Christ, fails to fulfill their divine destiny on this earth, because all that they need to do it, all of the provisions that are necessary, have been given in the grace of God. And then, of course, the result of falling short of the grace of God is going to be a willful sinning against God. And the willful sin is warned against in that section in chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. And he says, if we continue to willfully sin after having achieved the knowledge of the truth, we are going to bring on ourselves serious divine discipline. And of course, that leads to the final section. And the final section is given in 12, 25 through 29. And this is a final refusal of correction. And in that passage he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is calling to you, appealing to you through me. Don't refuse him. Because if you do, it will be dire consequences. And I can only say by practical application, and as we study this book, we'll have to look at the historical setting, we'll have to look at the problems that they face, but there's much practical application. If you as a child of God follow this process, your life is not going to be pleasant. Because God is, in fact, a consuming fire, and he is jealous over your life. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and he has a jealousy over you as the jealous love of a husband for his bride. And that jealousy will not accept being put second place or set aside or anything else. No one knows who wrote the epistle at the bottom of the first sheet. You have the quote of Origen who said, "Who wrote the epistle? God only knows." Now, many people have been suggested, and we might as well just flip a coin because no one knows. It's been stated that the thought is Paul's, but the literature is Luke's or that of Apollos. We just don't know. So that's an easy one for me. I don't have to interpret that one. Nobody knows who wrote the book. You can choose for whoever you want, Barnabas, Apollos. Some have suggested Priscilla. That's impossible. The author uses a masculine singular term to refer to himself, so we know that it wasn't Priscilla. I think the women's libbers were trying to get her in. That was their vote. No good. That's one we can discount. Barnabas has been suggested. Several others. We're not going to spend time worrying about that. What I want to do this evening in the little bit of time that we have left is try to just get our foot in the door in a magnificent study. And this study is so practical because it hits at the root of the problem in the life of the believer. And the root of the problem is the subtlety with which the devil attacks us. You often notice people saying, "Well, the devil hasn't attacked me. I haven't been persecuted. I haven't had a serious car wreck. I haven't had a serious disease. So the devil hasn't been attacking me." And what they don't even realize is that he is playing it very silent and very subtle, and he's sneaking in, and he's already in control. And he already is steering you around like a man driving a cart. And we don't even realize it. His subtlety is so great. He is so crafty. It's obvious that he does not want you to know that he's attacking you. What he wants to do is play you a lullaby and lull you to sleep so that you go to sleep thinking everything is just wonderful. And that is the great danger, because once that sleep begins, and Paul even uses the word sleep for such a condition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Let us not sleep as others do." A person sleeping in that condition is a person who is spiritually unconscious of their surroundings, spiritually unconscious of the great need that they have. Show me a believer who says, "I've got it made, I'm on top of the world, I'm spiritually mature, I've got it all together," and I'll show you a believer who's asleep. And probably working their way toward increasing and intensifying divine discipline. We must be constantly vigilant. We have to be daily alert to the fact that the enemy is much more crafty than we have any idea, much more subtle than we realize, and he robs us of the greatest treasure that we as children of God have, and that is our first love for Jesus Christ. Ask yourself a question tonight, and that question, the answer that you give yourself, can tell you the need for vigilance. Do you love Jesus Christ as much now as you did at the beginning? Is your love as vital? Are your thoughts as occupied with Him? Is your soul as filled with the joy that you knew the day you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or has it diminished? And if you have to look at yourself in the spiritual mirror of the Word of God and say, "No, I know that my zeal is not what it once was, my love is not what it once was," then the devil has snuck in unknown and unaware, and he has robbed you of your greatest possession, and that is loving Jesus Christ more than anything else. So in order to challenge these first century Christians, and I have to just give you a little bit of historical background so that you'll understand the urgency of the author. These were Jewish believers who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The result of this salvation in their life was that they left Judaism. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil ripped from top to bottom, God was saying, "Judaism is finished. Temple worship is finished. Animal sacrifice is finished." Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law for each and every one of us. So from the Jewish temple and its sacrifices, out came these Jewish converts. And that's why it's called the Book to the Hebrews. It's the only book written to a nation. It's written to the Jewish nation, but specifically believers within the Jewish nation. Now, having come out of Judaism, they found something that they didn't expect. And Paul tells us to expect it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And so persecution began to hit at these believers. And here they were removed from the foundation of their heritage, religiously, socially, spiritually, which had been established for 1,500 years, and they began to have second thoughts. Are we really right in leaving the temple? Are we really right in pulling aside to these little scattered congregations of these little believers that meet in little homes? Maybe we need to be more loyal. Maybe we need to go back. And under the threat of persecution, they were in danger of going back into the temple. And had they gone back into the temple and engaged once again in animal sacrifice, this is identified by the author in Hebrews 6 and verse 6 as crucifying the Son of God afresh. Once you understand that, it begins to put an entirely new light on the problems faced in this epistle. Always remember that accurate interpretation must rest on proper analysis. Here is the analysis. And the analysis involves three things. Number one, you must have a historical understanding. The historical setting of the book. You got to know what was going on and what the author's talking about and what the recipients were experiencing. Secondly, you have to look at the grammatical questions and problems, and there are quite a few of them in the book of Hebrews. And we have to sort out the grammar, and we have to understand exactly what he's saying, and not jump to conclusions and not say, this means what I think it means, let's find out what it actually means. And then once you've done that, you can begin to lay a doctrinal foundation. And once you get the historical, grammatical, and doctrinal, because when you look at the doctrine, you're looking at the teachings as they develop all the way through Scripture. And you're finding that what you're saying is happening, and this book was written between 67 and 70 AD. You see, there was a rebellion, an insurrection that began among the Jewish people in 66. And that continued to gain steam until finally Rome said, go down there and annihilate them. And Titus the Roman came into Palestine with several Roman legions, was later called back to Rome, and his son Titus took over. And Titus the Roman then surrounded Jerusalem and set up siege works against Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, as most of you are familiar, Jerusalem was annihilated, and the words of Jesus Christ were fulfilled. Not one stone was left standing on another. This book is a book appealing, pleading with these people to get back into spiritual line, lest they suffer. And I have to tell you, historically, we know that many believers responded to this, and they fled and they went to Pella, but we also know that there were many that did not, and they ended up dying horrible, horrible deaths in Jerusalem. So bad was the famine in Jerusalem in 70 AD that women were baking and eating their own children. We can't even comprehend this kind of thing. But you see, the book of Hebrews is very vital to us today, because we also live in a time of historical crisis and upheaval and turmoil, and there's not one of us that knows, with all of the shaking going on in the markets of the world and in the nations of the world and in the politics of the world, not one of us knows what tomorrow may bring. Those people up there tonight, and I hope that you've been pouring out your hearts in prayer for the people of Indonesia. I hope that your attitude isn't like the attitude that I've heard. Good. Let them have it. About time God hit them. Because I'm going to tell you something. I know believers who are in Indonesia. And there are people up there that are suffering, and hundreds, possibly thousands, have died in the mob violence that's taken over. You need to be praying for that nation. You need to pray that Christ will be glorified and that people will turn to Him and people will come to Him. But you see, those people a week before it happened didn't think that was going to happen. 1 week ago, they didn't think their nation was going to be engulfed in flames and overthrown in violence and shredded and torn up with upheaval. You don't know when it can happen to your nation. No nation that ever goes down ever thought the week before that it was going to happen. Show me one of the so-called prophets who told us that the wall was going to come down in Germany. A week before, they wouldn't have known that it was going to happen. And suddenly it happened. Show me one of the people that writes all the books on prophecy telling you exactly what's going to happen in the plan of God who told you that Russia was going to collapse. There's always that element of the unknown in the fulfilling of God's plan of prophecy. We always need to keep that in mind, but we also need to understand something else. And that is that Western civilization, the United States, Australia, Western Europe, we are not riding in God's hip pocket. We are not His favorites. He is not blessing us because we deserve it and letting Africa and Asia and India and other places suffer because they don't deserve it. And the things that those people can suffer, you and I can suffer as well. And our families and our children can suffer as well. And those people that are crying out in pain and suffering and anguish up there in Indonesia, that's someone's father, that's someone's mother, that's a husband, that's a wife, that's somebody's children, and you ought to have a burden for them. If you have the love of Christ in you, if you take seriously the thrust of this book, that we are here as priests to administer the things of God to the people of this earth, then how can we ignore the fact that we ought to be on our knees praying for those people? As soon as someone called me and told me to turn it on, and I saw it, and I watched the cries, and I watched the violence, and I watched the mob mentality take over, and I just couldn't help but fall down on my knees, and I began praying, and I've been pleading for God to be gracious to those people and to bring an end to that suffering and that violence, or at the very least, to fulfill His purpose through it. So be alert. Let's look at the first three verses. And with that little bit of historical background, possibly you'll begin to see why the author starts off with three verses that contain so much truth. I don't know of any other portion of Scripture that you could find where in three verses you could pack so many great doctrines of the Bible. And specifically to say so much about the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that our first section, again from the introduction that you have, is a section from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 5, and that is the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ. In three verses, our author is going to just overwhelm us with truth of how great Jesus Christ is. Why? Because He wants you and I, as He wanted these people, and remember that the Spirit of God is ultimately the author of Scripture, He wants you and I to stand in awe once again of Jesus Christ. He wants us to realize that without Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. Christianity without Christ is a dead religion. And the church today is largely a Laodicean church that has Jesus Christ on the outside. And you hear the so-called great spokesman of the church throughout the world talking, and there's very little room in their language for Jesus Christ. There is no appeal in their voice. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an article that came out recently. You probably saw it. And the man that was head of the organization and so on and so forth was asked, "What is the gospel?" And he said, "The gospel is God loves us and He wants us to stop all the suffering." That is not the gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, because Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. He conquered sin, He overcame Satan, and He has proved powerful over death. That's the message that needs to go out. It's not a message that we hear often in the time that we're living in. It's a message, by the way, that I try to build into every single message. Because I don't know who may wander in at any time who is unsaved. I don't know who among those who gather with us commonly may only be a pretender. And you need to evaluate your own life, because each of us stands accountable before God, and make sure that you have trusted Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and know that you have the assurance that the Spirit of God dwells within you and testifies together with your spirit that you are a child of God. Because ultimately you're the only one who can know. Many pastors in recent times have suddenly cast aside their belief in the virgin birth, cast aside their belief in the resurrection, cast aside their belief, and they've proven themselves to be pretenders. You don't have to worry about it. It's not going to happen here. But it's a frightening thing to understand the subtlety and the power of the devil to take men who were believed to be staunch, and some of them are believers, obviously. Some of them have simply strayed from the truth and wandered off the path and given heed to doctrines of demons, as Paul said that they would. But it should be a fearful thing in our eyes as we look at this happening throughout the world, and we see men and ministries falling, 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 falling. Read with me verses 1 through 3. You'll find it a little different. I'm reading to you from the Greek. I don't do this to try to impress you. I do it because I want somehow to give you the impression of the urgency. And it's so beautiful and it's so powerful, even though the word structure will be slightly different. In many different portions and in different ways, in days of old, the God, having spoken to the patriarchs, to the fathers, by means of the prophets, upon the beginning of these last days, He has spoken to us in a Son. Actually, you would have to translate the phrase in Son without the A, without the thee. It is in Son. It is so powerful, it's just like a blow. He has spoken through the prophets in those days of old, in many different places and by different means, but in the days of these last things, or on the basis of these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. I'll explain that in just a moment. Whom He has ordained as the heir of all things, and by whom indeed He made or designed the ages. Your translation probably has world, but the word is ages. He created history, all that is included in time and space. Who, eternally being the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His substance, and bearing all things by the spoken word of His power, having made a cleansing of sins, has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. That's powerful. And He begins with the fact that God has spoken, and He brings us to the point that God has now said His last word. For 1,500 years, beginning with the prophet Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, and down through the ages, in all of those different circumstances and conditions, using different men, some statesmen, some priests, some prophets, some farmers, all kinds of varied conditions and personalities and circumstances of men who sat down, and as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, they were carried by the Holy Spirit of God as they took their pen and they began to record what God said to them. Not only did He speak through many different men over that 1,500-year period leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, or approximately 1,100 years from Moses to Malachi, but He also spoke to them by different means. So in many portions and in different ways, in those days of old, magnificent days, we read about them and we say, oh, to be among the children of Israel as they came out and to see the Red Sea part and to see the powerful, wonder-working things of God. The author is saying, listen, that was nothing. What God had to say by dreams and by visions and by signs and powerful wonders, mighty wonders, those were the bits and the pieces. But all of those bits and pieces were working toward a grand climax, a grand finale, and that grand finale is Son. It's an amazing statement. He has now, then He kept on speaking. The aorist participle says He spoke and He spoke again and He spoke again and He spoke again. But the aorist participle in the Greek language always points forward to the main verb, and the main verb is He has spoken. God has said everything that He has to say to man. And how did He say it? In Son. Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal out of the fact that the article is not used. It's what we call an anarthrous construction, a construction without the definite article. The definite article would be the Son. And there are places where the use of the definite article is significant, but you see, while He uses it with God, He says, the God spoke, and He's using that because all through those ages they knew Him, they understood Him. He was the God of Israel. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so He uses the definite article. It was that same God. This is not a new and different God. This is the same God who delivered His people and cared over His people and led His people. That God has spoken, but now He has spoken to us, and He says, in Son. And He doesn't use the definite article because there's no previous reference in the book to Jesus Christ, and He wants to present it in as forceful a way as possible. When you use such a construction and you're speaking about specific persons or things, such a construction amplifies and magnifies the uniqueness of the character of that person. The absence of the definite article, which causes the Jehovah's Witnesses, who know nothing about the original language, they're founder couldn't even read the Greek alphabet, yet proclaimed himself to be an expert in original languages. And so they translate it, a son, meaning only one of many. But we can't accept that because that's certainly not what the Bible teaches, and it's certainly not what the author wants us to understand. He wants us to understand the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in Son. How magnificent is Jesus Christ? How amazing is He? Well, He takes about a verse and a half and He gives us seven superiorities of Jesus Christ. I mean, He just packs it in. I'm going to give them to you just a little bit different. You've got it on the sheet if you have the sheet. Jesus, God's final revelation, verses 1 through 3. Everything written in the New Testament. I want you to listen to me and hear this. The New Testament was finished within a very brief period of time after the coming, within approximately 60, 65 years of the death of Jesus Christ. It was finished. We have over 1,500 years of Old Testament progressive revelation. See, it was in little bits and pieces, and they were all coming together as a part of a puzzle, but it was all leading toward one great thing. And when He finally said what He had to say through His Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When He spoke that Word, everything that was written after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was simply explaining what God said. God moved men like the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and the others that wrote to simply expound what God had said to man. And it all points right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at how unique this Son is. His unique character is presented. First of all, He is God's Son. Now that's amazing because John 1:18 calls Him the only begotten. No one ever has been, no one ever will be begotten like Jesus Christ. Every cult in the world tries to make Christ just one of many others. I saw a book recently in a bookstore and it said, only one Jesus, but many Christs. That's the fallacy of the New Age. The New Age says Buddha was also a Christ. Muhammad was also a Christ. Confucius was also a Christ. You may even be a Christ in your own right. Not so. There's only one, only ever has been, ever will be one. He is the only begotten of the Father. So strong is that statement that you'll remember in John 19 and verse 7 when the Jews said, we want to crucify this man. They wanted to crucify him because when he called himself the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. That's how bold this statement is. He is the Son of God, the unique Son, the only begotten. Secondly, He is the heir of all things. It says here that God decreed, ordained, or appointed that He would be the heir of all things. He is going to inherit everything. He is the heir of all things. And in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, in one of those Old Testament passages, 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene, we have David writing, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. He is the heir. And He is going to receive, and He is also going to dispose of all things, including you and I. And for those who believe in Him, He will share His glory forever and ever. The third thing that we notice is that He is the Creator of all things. It says that He made all things. Actually, through Him, or that is, through His agency, He made, designed. The word poieo is used. It's the word we get poem from, and it means to put together, to organize, to make the ages. Everything that is a part of time and space, everything that is a part of matter and beyond matter, He is the one who organized it. And later on we'll see that not only did He organize its original constitution, but He is the one who carries every little atom, every intelligent being. We have to consider again the angels, because as soon as we get to verse 4, which is coming up next week, we're immediately going to be plunged into the most extensive study and the most extensive passage on angels in the entire Bible. And He will spend almost 2 full chapters to show the superiority, not just of Christ the God, but Christ the man over angels. Why is that so important? It's very important for several reasons. It's important because, number one, Satan was an angel and he revolted. It's important, number two, because the Old Testament came through angels, but the New Testament came through Jesus Christ. It's important, number three, because there is no salvation for angels, and he's going to explain why. So we have to understand the relationship and the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angelic realm. He designed all things that are a part of what we know as the universe, but both the material as well as the spiritual realm. The fourth thing is that he is the glory of God made visible. Notice that it says here, who being, that word being is important. It's a present active participle that refers to eternal existence. Jesus Christ always was and always will be the radiance. The word here is a word that means to flash forth. It means a blinding light. The Bible says that God dwells in light that is unapproachable, and no man can draw near to that light. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So the person of Jesus Christ as the flashing forth of God's glory, the visible manifestation of God's glory. He uses the word brightness, which is the flashing forth, and then he uses the word image, which in the original language is the word character. It's very interesting. It's the exact word that we transliterate. We spell it C-H-A-R-A-C-T-E-R, and they spell it this way. Up. Which translates C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. Character. He is the character of God, but the word character is used different in those times than it is as you and I understand it. The word character was used of a stamp that left its impress after it was hammered, and the impress was the exact match to that stamp. That's what Jesus Christ is to God. If you want to know what God is like, there's only one way you'll ever find and understand who he is and what he is and what he thinks and how he acts. And as I had to tell the students in Kazakhstan, any theology that presents a God that is different than what we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ and in Christ in the flesh is a false theology. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. What is it that he said when he was standing there talking to the disciples and he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what'd they say? Thomas said, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And he shook his head. It must have been in tremendous grief. Have I been so long with you? And you have not known me? Do you not yet understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? So I want to ask you a question as a child of God. How long have you been a believer in Jesus Christ? How long since you took that step to say, I believe that he is God in the flesh, and I believe that he went to the cross, and I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and I believed all those things? How long since you've trusted? Have you seen him yet? Are we any better than Philip, than Thomas? Do we have any clear understanding of who and what God is? I got a call from my cousin who was at a pastor's conference in the United States, and many of the doctrinal churches in the United States are just withering away. And you know why? Because they're standing up and they're cranking out and they're straining at the gnat and they're swallowing the camel and they're dealing with the most minute issues of the smallest particles of the original language, and they're giving doctrines in 50 and 60 and 70 points. But you know what they've left out? They've left out Jesus Christ. And when he confronted them with the one thing they need, what you need is to get back to having a burden for the lost souls of men and to realizing that we are here to reach people and bring them to Jesus Christ. And when you start doing that, your church will come alive. You know what one pastor said to him? The last thing on earth we need to hear about is evangelism. Another guy stood up and said, I want to assure all of you fellow pastors out there that we don't need to worry about evangelism. We need to teach doctrine. You think the subtle enemy has snuck in and robbed of the birthright of those believers? The Pharisees likewise enjoyed dealing with the minute little things of Scripture and arguing over the jot and the tittle and finding hidden little things, and they were as dead as they could be. and they had no compassion for the multitudes around them that were wandering in darkness. They had no burden on their souls for the people who were struggling without knowledge and without understanding and without wisdom. They had no love to draw those people to God. Their presentation of God was a God sitting on a thunderhead with a lightning bolt in his hand ready to strike you, and we get that impression a lot today. Jesus came on the scene and he spoke to the common people in their own language and he said, I want you to think of God in heaven as your Father. I want to introduce you to the fatherhood of God, and I want you to understand that the most compassionate and caring among you as a father who has a burden for their children and a desire for the very best for their children, you can't even come close. How much more your Heavenly Father, and how often he asked him that question, how much more your Father in heaven loves than you love, gives than you give, cares than you care, protects than you protect. When are you going to start trusting your Father in heaven? And then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. One of the most revolutionary statements that Jesus ever made. So Jesus Christ is God's glory made visible. Fifth, he sustains the universe. The word that is translated here, upholding or sustaining in your translation, is the word Pharaoh. We would transliterate P-H-E-R-O, Pharaoh, and the word Pharaoh is a word that simply means to carry or to bear, but the amazing thing is that in the construction of this passage, it means to carry something in motion. Think of the atom. There you have the center of the atom, and it's being surrounded by the electrons and the protons and all of the things that are going on and all of the movement and motion, and scientists can't even figure out what holds an atom together. The Bible tells us what holds it together. Colossians 1:17 says that he sustains all things. By him all things consist is the word that's used, but the word consist actually means to be glued together, to adhere. Here we're told that he bears all things in motion. He's the sustainer of the universe. And how does he do it? Amazingly, it says that he bears all things by the spoken word. He uses the word rhema here, not logos, not the word laleo, which is used in the first verse for God having spoken and God speaking finally. He uses the word rhema because the word rhema means verbal communication, verbal spoken command. As God at the creation said, light be, and it was, Jesus Christ said, be firm, and it's firm. Every day you and I live. Every movement of those molecules, every movement of those particles of the atom, every tide of the sea, every blowing of the wind, every moving of the bough and the shaking of the leaf is sustained by Jesus Christ. He sustains all things in motion. And then what do we do as futile and vain little man? We say, I am the master of my fate. How vain. Professing themselves to be wise, Paul said, they became vain. They became fools in their imagination. So Jesus Christ sustains the universe by means of his spoken word. Sixth, he's the Redeemer. See, he's building toward a climax here, and he says that Jesus Christ made purification of all things. The word to purify here is the word to wash, to cleanse, to purge. Jesus Christ made a purging, and I want you to notice the construction here. Actually, it comes through a little bit foggy in the English when it says that he had purged our sins. That's not actually what it says. It says he made purification of sins. And what that means is the totality of sin. It's an amazing statement. It's telling us that from the beginning of human history, with Adam and Eve in the garden, there's the tree, and the sin that they committed all the way down to the very end of human history, all sins, past, present, and future, mental sins, verbal sins, acts of sin, he took all of them and he said, away, and they were done on the cross. He cleansed all of them. He purged the universe of sin. Now, that doesn't mean sin isn't still here. It simply means that whatever sin will continue until the end of human history, it has been paid. I like the way John states it in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Jesus Christ performed something on the cross that the human mind can only wonder at and grope toward and expand in understanding and continue to grow in appreciation, but never fully comprehend. What He did for you and I find myself impressed so many times as you go along and you're a pastor and you know you're head of your family and you're leading a congregation and you're going on mission trips, and sometimes it's like God just drop kicks me and helps me to realize how sinful I really am. How sinful I really am. And you know why? He brings me down to bring me up. And I look at myself and I say, how is it possible? How could He show such grace? How could He show such compassion? How could He love me so much that He would die knowing what all of you don't know? You think you know me, and you think I'm bad. You don't know the half of it. God knows it all and loves me in spite of it all. And Christ paid for the entire debt. How awesome. How amazing. How can that ever become second rate in my mind? How can I ever set that aside and say, He died for me, see you in eternity, now let me go live my life? I like what Paul said, you have been bought with a price, and it was a terrible price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to Him. He has purchased you. He owns everything about you, and one day He is going to inherit all that you are and all that you have done to dispose of and to determine that which is lasting and that which is worthless. Awesome responsibility. Jesus Christ made purification of sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is Jesus Christ today? You have Christians that are wanting to see Jesus coming out of their closet. Jesus visited me last night in my bedroom. I heard Jesus muttering under the bed. All kinds of really weird things. Jesus talks to me through my dog. I mean, I read this kind of stuff. I saw Jesus' face in the bathroom mirror, and it makes it into world news, and so everyone's traveling around the world to look in this bathroom mirror that's got soap stains on it or something. I get a little bit crude when I run into things like that, and I tell Nan I'd like to take a picture in the toilet after it's been used and say, oh, what do you see there? Somebody would find Gabriel's face or something in it. People are insane. The young people up in Kazakhstan, they said, oh, but we had someone come through who told us that Jesus visits them on a regular basis. And we had someone who told us this and someone that told us that. And they said, what do you think about it? And I said, I think people are insane. That kind of shocked them for a minute. I said, these people are off their rocker. These are not sound people. I don't know if they knew, how do you translate into Kazakh Looney Tunes? You know? Where is Jesus right now? Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of authority, honor, and power. And that word sat down is going to become very important as we work our way through this book, because after the first 9 chapters of working to establish how great He is, superior to Moses, superior to the prophets, superior to angels, superior to Aaron, what makes Him so great? He's sitting. For 1,500 years, priests worked day by day, continually standing because their work was never done. And I don't know how many priests they had through 1,500 years or how many sacrifices they offered for 1,500 years, but they kept standing the whole time. Jesus Christ died on the cross, offered Himself to purge the world of sin, and sat down because the work was done. Very similar to God at the work of creation on the seventh day He rested. Why? Was He tired? God's omnipotent. He can't get tired. Why did He rest then? Because there was nothing left to do. Our Lord is seated because what He had to do for you and I is finished. But I want to tell you something else. There's a work that continues while He's sitting there, and that's the work He wants to do through you and I, and that's the work that too often is not getting done. What could happen on this earth? What could happen in this congregation? We've seen in the last couple of months a tremendous awakening and a tremendous resurgence of commitment and dedication and obedience and faith. And I can only pray that it will continue, because we haven't seen anything compared to what Christ wants to do through you and I. Just people like us. Weak, frail, fallible, often grouchy. Nan said to me this morning, I've been so grouchy this week. And I said, tell me about it. As if that was news to me. Of course, you know sometimes what makes her grouchy. I was grouchy the week before. We fail so often. But God can take you and I and all of our fallibility and all of our quirks and hang-ups, and He can mold us together and put us together if we learn to love one another with the love of Christ, if the love of Christ truly compels us to move forward, and if we have that care and compassion for one another and an attitude of forgiveness. Listen, God doesn't ask you and I to forgive one another. He commands us to forgive one another. And He says, if you don't want to forgive your brother, then prepare yourself, because God is going to withhold forgiveness. You are sinning a sin that breaks fellowship with Him, and He'll deal with you severely. Forgive. Paul says, if anyone has anything against a brother, forgive it, as Christ has forgiven you. What should the study of Hebrews do for us? You have there on your sheet the superiority of Jesus Christ. What should it do for us? Let me just close very quickly. Hopefully we'll be able to finish this. What should it do for us? And I'll review next week, because he's talking about progressive revelation. He's talking about the whole biblical story building toward its climax, its crescendo in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'll review for the five ministries of the Spirit of God in regard to the Word of God. And we'll look at those just as a kind of a review and to get us back up and going at the beginning of next week. But I think it's imperative that we ask ourselves the question, what should this book do for me? God has a definite intention in you and I studying this book at this time. What should it do? Here are a few things, and there will be many others. First of all, it ought to renew our first love for Jesus Christ. If anything that it can do, if it can bring you and I back to the place where we love Him more than anything else, then I pray that God will accomplish that. I know that I am inadequate to make that happen. The Spirit of God can take my mouth and my tongue, and He can take your soul and your submission and your humility, and He can make that happen. He can make Jesus Christ such a priceless possession, such a treasure in your life, such a source of joy, that when you're cast out by the world, you'll find the words of David coming true to a higher degree than he even understood in Psalm 27:10, when he said, if my father and mother cast me out, the Lord will take me in. And you'll find in those night seasons, you won't be alone. You'll find in those lonely times, He'll brush away the loneliness. You'll find in those times when you have nowhere to turn, He's always there for you to turn to. It's a love relationship. Faith works through love, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. Secondly, it's my prayer that this book will call each and every one of us to a greater purity in our devotion to Christ. God has declared and proven again and again through the ages He cannot use vessels that are unfit. We're either a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. What are we going to be? He's calling you and I to purge our life, because Christ purged all sins. And if we believe that, then we have to believe that we have within us, resident through the power of God the Holy Spirit, through the dynamic of the Word of God, to systematically begin approaching our life and begin conquering and overcoming and being the kind of overcomers that we're supposed to be. He who overcomes, I will give. You want to know what may be holding back the grace and the outpouring of God's provisions in your life? Maybe it's an area that's not overcome. It can be true for all of us. Ask God. Be honest enough to get on your knees, get on your face before God and say, what is in my life? What do I need to deal with that I'm not being honest enough to deal with? And I can promise you, if you're honest and if you're submissive, the Spirit of God is going to put His finger on it and you'll know exactly what it is. And I can tell you that if it's that big a hindrance to you, it's going to be the one thing you don't want to let go of. And we fear and we wrestle and we struggle. Turn loose. You turn loose of it, and you let God take control of your life. Third, we should be called to a sense of urgency. Time is running out. And we have a very hectic schedule, and I can be very honest with you and tell you I'm not looking forward to going to the United States. In the first place, when I left there, I had no plans of ever going back. I'm one of these people, when I leave, what's back there is that's back there. But God's called me back for whatever reason, and I'm going to end up in a very rigorous schedule. I'm going to be in 8 different states. From the time I land, I'm going to be flying, teaching. I've got 8 different states, 8 different churches. These are some very strong, sound, major churches, but I believe that I have a message that those churches need to hear. And they may not like it. And I realize that I'm going to be confronting things back there that are not going to be comfortable. I'm going to be there very shortly, and then I'll be back for a while, and then we have committed a ministry and a mission to Zambia. It's going to demand a lot of you. And I know that. It's going to demand a lot of my family. It's not easy. I know you may think that I'm just this wild hellion that loves to just tear off into the sunset, and you're partly right. But I have to tell you, it's hard. And I find myself sometimes sitting down saying, how I wish I had time with my family. Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, those are all Bible class times. And it's not easy for them either. But I pray that we'll be called to a sense of urgency because time is slipping through our fingers. Fourth, I pray that we'll be challenged to be faithful priests in our ministry to Him. We have been called to the highest calling. We have been called to a position that only God can give. He tells us this in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. No man takes this right to himself. There he's specifically talking about the high priesthood, but it's just as true of the priesthood. And God, in His grace and in the masterful plan that He devised, chose to make every child of God in the church age a priest. What an awesome thought. His personal possession. And finally, and this is a good one, to treasure what we have here. I pray that we'll learn through this book to treasure what they forsook. In chapter 10 and verse 25, he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And we see so many believers, they don't need a local church. They don't need the ministry of a pastor. They don't need the upholding and strengthening. They don't need the prayers of others. And yet they're staggering and they're drowning and they don't even realize it. Perth is filled with Christians that are not in a local church. And many cases, many times, it's for good reasons. They've been hurt, they've been wounded, they've been mocked, they've been whatever. But I believe through this book, God is going to begin to allow you and I to throw the net out and draw back in some of those people who are stumbling and staggering. We're going to have to learn how precious and priceless what we have here is. In all my years in the ministry, I've never seen what we have here. Not in my own churches or anyone else's. But let's not let it go to our head. It is something to defend. It is something to fight for. So I pray that we'll learn to treasure our assembly, and I don't know if I can even fit this on the tape, but I just feel it is so important. Chapter 12, he talks about the value of it in verse 18. You have not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and the tempest. This was what Israel came to. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which they that heard entreated that the word would not be spoken to them any more, because they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What have you come to? You have come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an incomparable, innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, the priceless possession of Jesus Christ, I'm adding that in parenthetically, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See to it, he says, that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. Don't turn your back on what Christ is saying to you even right now. Let's prepare ourselves, our souls, our lives to be committed to the purpose for which this book was written and the purpose for which God has ordained before history began that you and I, in these last days, would carefully reconsider the last thing he has to say, both to the world and to his family. And let's not reject what he says. Today, if you hear his heart, do not harden, or you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. I'll see you next week. Christ superior to angels, a magnificent development of the humanity of Christ, exalted above the angelic realm, there to represent you and I. And not only will he give us seven superiorities of Christ over the angels, he'll turn right back around in chapter 2 and he'll tell us seven victories that Jesus Christ won in the angelic conflict. So fascinating study. Tune in next week. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We thank you for your love that sustains us, brings us to this point in our lives and in our function together as a body, in our service to one another, in our ministry, above all, in our dedication to Jesus Christ and our discipleship. We ask, Father, that we will not fall short either of these things that we've enumerated or the many other things, the personal things, the private things that you want to work in our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will make ourselves available and that as Jesus Christ was